I want to start with a story that's going to connect us with our passage of Scripture, and I'll conclude the story at the end of the sermon. But I wanted to tell you about the Judsons. Not the Jetsons, the Judsons. Anne was born in Massachusetts in 1789, and she had a dramatic change in her teenage years from kind of living just a really shallow worldly life, and she found faith in Christ, and she got really serious. She developed a strong prayer life. She really got hooked on books like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and just really taking her faith seriously. And then her life dramatically changed again the day that she met a young man named Adoniram Judson. And Adoniram had committed himself to be a missionary in Burma. So this was his life calling. And as they met, they instantly fell in love, and things progressed very quickly. So he asked for her hand in marriage, which her parents were not very happy about, because he was going to be a missionary. In those days, that meant they would probably never see their daughter ever again. So they weren't very happy about it. Well, things happened, and I think it was February 1812, Adoniram and Anne got married. And the morning after the wedding, they decided to sneak out of her parents' house before the family woke up, because they feared the pain of the final goodbye. So early in the morning, after the wedding, the next day, they sneak off. They're less than a mile down the road, and Anne's father catches up to them on horseback and convinces them and pleads with them, please come back and say a proper goodbye. We may never see you ever again. So they go back, and they say their farewells, and they go on their journey. Well, their adventure was full of challenges. They met a lot of resistance and suffered a lot of tragedy along the way. Even the first leg of their journey, they actually were stuck for several months on the Isle of France, where they could not even figure out how to get passage to Burma. When they finally did secure voyage on a ship, they were on the ship for a long time, so long, in fact, that Anne actually gave birth to their first child, but the child was stillborn, and they buried her at sea. After 18 months, after having left Massachusetts, they finally arrived in Burma, sailing up the stream there in this boat, and they were met by just a handful of Burmese people who were looking with intrigue upon these foreigners who were coming to their land. Who were these strange people arriving on this boat? What are they all about? And Anne said it was the unhappiest day of her life. The unhappiest day of her life. They set about their missionary activities. They started sharing the gospel, started sharing about the Christian faith, started teaching the Bible. But the Burmese were not really interested in receiving Christianity or giving up their Buddhist ways. In fact, one woman was very frank with them and said, I'd rather spend eternity in hell with all my relatives than go to heaven with people I don't even know. It was very unsuccessful. After 6 years of grueling hard work, they finally reached their first convert for Christ, and it was a local timber merchant who received the gospel, professed his faith in Christ, and was publicly baptized. Also, Anne was able to build a relationship with a young Burmese girl and led her to faith in Christ and baptized her. And there was a few bright spots, but those few victories were very small, very minor, it seemed, and the hardship seemed excessive. Well, it was June 8th, 1824, and Britain and Burma went to war. The Burmese government showed up at their house, and they dragged Adoniram out of his house, dragged him, paraded him on the street, and they threw him in a death prison. His wife Anne was pregnant with their third child at this time. They had previously also lost a son. She was pregnant, and with her husband in this death prison, she moved into a small shack that was directly across from his prison, and she lived in that shack as a pregnant woman, and she would advocate for her husband every day. She would go to the authorities every day advocating for his release and his freedom. The Burmese thought that they were spies, thought that they were part of the British government and were there to spy on them and undermine them. And so she's advocating for his freedom, advocating that they would set him free. She would take him food every day. She would take him clothes when he needed clothes. She would drag a large pot of water to his cell and back every single day. It was not a great situation to be in. And then I think it was January of 1825, she gave birth to a very small, sickly young girl, a daughter. And Anne was so sick that she couldn't even take her newborn baby. She couldn't even walk down the street to the prison to introduce Adoniram to his daughter. He was falsely imprisoned. She is in desperate situation with her health. Their family is suffering. Their lives looked like they were in complete shambles. Their mission for God seemed like it was bearing no fruit or barely any fruit whatsoever. What would become of the Judsons? Now, let me pause it there. I'm going to tell you the conclusion of their story at the end of the sermon, so hold your breath. We'll get back to it towards the end. Today we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. We're finishing up our three-week series we've been doing, True Faith. Started this on Easter Sunday with Resurrected Faith. Last week was Remarkable Faith, and today is Rewarding Faith. And then next Sunday we're going to jump back into our series, The Real Jesus, going through the Gospel of Mark. So we'll just be jumping straight back into that. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you've called us to have a true faith. And I pray that you would teach us about what it means to be rewarded for the faith that we do show and the faith that you bless us with. Lord, that we would live a life that is focused on you, that is true to you, Lord, not based on the fruit that we see in our lives, but based on your goodness and your love for us. Lord, do a deep work in us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth," got to use that more, "henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." This is God's word. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, is one of the most influential, one of the most important, not the most, but one of the most important kind of early Christian believers and leaders. And he's writing to Timothy here, his friend and his mentee. And he's basically saying, hey, my departure has come. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. What he's talking about is his imminent death. He's talking about his imminent death. He had been arrested for the gospel. He's in a Roman prison, falsely arrested. He's in a Roman prison. He is writing this letter from prison, and he is suffering for his faith in this place, and he's describing his life as being poured out as a drink offering. This idea of this drink offering goes back to the Old Testament, back to the first big chunk of the Bible. So what believers did in the Old Testament was they would worship God through sacrifice. We know a lot of us know this. We know how this works, but let me just explain it. So people would take the best of their livestock and they would slaughter it as a sacrifice of worship. They would take their grain and their wheat and they would burn it as a sacrifice to God. But also, one thing we don't talk about a lot is that if they had a vineyard and they produced wine, they would also take the best wine they had and they would pour it out as an offering. This is how this works. And so this is an act of worship to give up of their first fruits, of the value, the economic value of their livestock or their grain or the produce of their vineyards, and they pour it out for God. And in doing this, what it means is that their overcoming the fear of scarcity, the fear that, like, what if I don't have enough? And they're putting their trust in God. Okay, this is true worship to God. God's my provider. All this stuff I have, it comes from him, so I can sacrifice it to him. It's not like pagan ideas of God, that like we have to feed the gods. It's actually an act of worship that I give this up because God is more important to me, and this proves that I trust him more than the things I have from him. This is true worship. And it's no different for us today. So our economy is not based on the exchange of goods. I don't know if any of you have any vineyards that you are managing, or any livestock you have, or any grains that you might have. But our economy is based on the exchange of, it's currency, the exchange of money. And so it's the same, but it's the same principle for us. We take of our first fruits, of the best of what we have. We don't wait till the end. We don't just wait and say, like, oh, what am I left over with? I'll just, give that to God. We say, no. I give first and foremost, any time I earn income, I shave off the first part of it, the best part of it, and I pour it out. I give it over to God, to his purposes, and that is worship. That's worship. That's what we're doing with our tangible community special offering. That's as a church, we teach into that. We talk about this all the time, and Paul is describing his life through this lens of a wine offering. Imagine somebody getting an expensive wine and just pouring it out. You might think, that's crazy. Why would you waste that? Couldn't that be sold? Couldn't that be used for profit? Well, that's the point of worship, is that all the best stuff I have belongs to God. It's for God. It's not for human beings. It's consecrated. I give it to him first, and then we live with the excess and what's left over from that. And so Paul is describing his life as a glass of wine that's being poured out. And you can imagine as you pour, as you you go do it slowly, and as you get to the end, you're like, we're almost done here. And that's what Paul's saying about his life. He could be facing execution. That could be real. He's older as he's writing this letter. This is 2 Timothy. He's older here. He could be in bad health. But he's, whatever is happening to him, he's like, this is it. And so these are his, we could consider this to be some of his last words. And if somebody's facing death, somebody with an important message, somebody like the Apostle Paul who preached the gospel to the Gentiles, somebody with an important work and important ministry, if he's facing death, he's saying, this is it. My time's almost done. I'm being poured out. It's like the last little bit in the glass of wine that's being poured out. We need to pay attention to his last words. A dying person's last words, like, people are summarizing what matters, what's important. So we have to think about it in this way, that Paul, even though he was imprisoned, even though he suffered, there's a lot of big theme of suffering in the Bible, right? The prophets of old suffered. You've got Job, he suffered. Jesus suffered. Paul suffered. The other disciples and apostles suffered. We're going to suffer. If we think that the Christian life is just easy, it's just supposed to be plain sailing. I mean, there are blessings. Of course there are blessings. But no, there is a price to pay for following Christ. There's a bigger price to pay for not following Christ, but there's certainly a price to pay. The suffering in this. And so for Paul to say that, it's amazing, isn't it? He's in prison. He could die in prison. And he's saying, my life is being poured out like the best offering of wine, like the first fruits of a wine offering. That's what, this doesn't go together. Who would use this illustration to describe the end of their life? Does that make sense? Because humanly speaking, this would seem like a failure. You've been arrested, falsely accused, falsely. You can't even go around and preach anymore. You're just writing these letters now. Like, what's all this about? Like, this looks like a failure. But in Paul's mind, this is a good life. This is a sacrifice actually indicates a successful life. And the bigger the sacrifice, the greater the sacrifice, the greater the reward and the blessing that you receive for having made that sacrifice. This is actually, it's the kingdom of God is the opposite of what we tend to think, humanly speaking. This is how it works. So a lot of people look at this as a failure, saying, Paul, hasn't his ministry come to nothing? He's in chains. But he says, I'm being poured out like this amazing drink offering for God. My life is spent for God. And so it says it in verse 7. He puts it this way. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. So he's pretty certain this is the end. I have fought the good faith. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I love his confidence. I love his clarity. He's not apologizing like, I think I did a decent enough job. He's actually pretty confident. He's actually pretty happy with how he's poured his life out for the gospel. I hope I can say those words at the end of my life, when I feel like my drink offering is coming to the end. I hope we can all say that. So Paul uses these terms here. It's a good fight. It's like a wrestling match, the Christian faith, or it's like a race that a runner is in. These are athletic terms. Athletic terms are good terms to describe not just the Christian life, but life in general. Life is a struggle. Even ancient Israel, right? The name Israel means struggle. We're struggling, wrestling, even with God, wrestling. Sometimes that's bad, sometimes that's good. Wrestling, you know, life can be, is hard. You know, you have to, do you ever feel sometimes you just got to drag yourself out of bed? It's hard to drag yourself out of bed sometimes, right? You got to face the world. You've got conflict, turmoil in the world. You've got inner conflict and turmoil going on inside of you. And it's like this big, giant wrestling match that's like I'm in this athletic event that just demands all of my energy, and this is not easy. And the Christian life in particular is described as an athletic event. It's not speed walking, although some of those people look pretty strenuous, right? Strenuous speed walking. Any professional speed walkers around today? It's a race. If you run, if you've run much, I know some people really don't like to run, you know. Can you run down the street and not get out of breath? I don't know. Some people can, some people can't. It's hard. Running is hard, isn't it? I mean, the longer you run, I mean, this is why running is a great illustration for the Christian life, because if you're not conditioned for it, if you're not conditioned for running and you run, you very quickly need to stop. It's like, I just can't keep going. I don't have it in me. I'm not conditioned for this. I'm not prepared for this. And so that's a picture of the Christian life is, oh, wait. Like someone who's a true runner will tell you, you get the runner's high, right? You get conditioned, you can keep going further, and you actually, it starts to feel amazing, and you can run and run and run and keep going and keep going and keep going. And it's hard to do that. What you find is, in the moment of wanting to give up, if you're able to keep going, if you choose to keep going, you find that you can keep going. Like, oh, I can actually run longer than I realized. Okay, my lungs feel like they're on fire, my muscles are cramping or in pain, but I actually, you know, I mean, it's true, right? If you had a gun to your head, it feels like a bomb's going to explode somewhere, you would run for your life. You might suffer the next day for it. Maybe like, I'm really sore. No, but you could, that's the powerful thing is that you think, it's too hot, I can't go on, I can't keep going on. But no, this is not speed walking. This is a race. You've got to keep running. There's strength to keep running. And the true power in the Christian life is realizing it's not about my effort. It's not about, oh, if I just am so determined enough, I can get through it. It's actually realizing God helps me persevere. God is the one that empowers me to keep pushing through, to keep running that race, not to give up in that race. And of course, there are more intense times and less intense times and rhythms in our lives. Of course, all those things are true. But it's likened to an athletic event, also likened to a good fight. What makes a fight good? You know, we might think of fighting. You might think of like UFC fighting. You might think, yeah, you know, man, a good fight is, there's blood, right? Maybe, I don't know. Do you like fight? Some people don't like fighting, and people don't like, okay, good fighting is like, there's some really good punches thrown, right? You're like, man, you really nailed him with that one, you know, and you're like, some people, I get some people squirm about this. Some people think this is barbaric, you know. Should the human race still be punching each other like this? Yes, we will. We will continue to do this. We will not better stop people from doing this. People voluntarily do this. People like to do this. Like a good fight, you're going to get punched in the face. You know, good fight. A good fight means you get smacked and it hurts, and that's a good fight. For them, what are they thinking of? They're probably thinking of the Colosseum. Those are fights, right? Warriors in the Colosseum fighting each other. Slaves being forced to fight to the death in the Colosseum. They're thinking like that. And Paul's saying, I fought the good fight. The good fight. And not only are we called to fight this good fight, which means we're going to get beat up a little bit, or a lot sometimes. And you might even get literally punched in the face for being a Christian. I had somebody throw a bag of sand at the back of my head the other day, not because I was a Christian, but because they were angry with me about something. It's just a sign that there's a lot of tension boiling under the surface in our city. But true story, somebody, sandbag guy was not happy with me, and he threw a bag of sand at the back of my head. I survived it, though. It's crazy. I tell you, it's a crazy situation. But it felt like a spiritual attack. It felt like, okay, this is something demonic about this. So anyway, that's beside the point. It's a good fight, fighting the good fight. And in this good fight, Jesus tells us, hey, look, you know, you're not allowed to seek revenge on anyone, right? That's the Christian thing about a good fight is you don't seek personal revenge. Vengeance is up to God, right? So all I do is I take that to mean that I can pray vengeful prayers, right? That's how I take that, right? You guys get that, right? That we're not supposed to take revenge, but we can just say, Lord, destroy this person. And it's up to you. Vengeance is yours, so I'm just going to pray. That's how I process my negative emotions and feelings, get them all out. It helps. Sometimes it helps, you know, and then I feel a bit better, and then I repent of that, and then I pray grace for them, peace for them. But we're not supposed to. So it's hard. We're in this athletic event where we've got to keep running, keep persevering. We're also in this good fight where we're going to get punched in the face a bit and bags of sand thrown at our head or whatever happens to us. And then also we're not allowed to seek vengeance. But then also, by the way, you're going to have to believe some stuff that's going to be really unpopular. How do you feel about that? I mean, that's one of the hard things about being a Christian is you're like, yeah, you know, we believe some stuff that's kind of unpopular sometimes, or not sometimes, all the time. Like, people just don't like certain things that are in the Bible that Christians believe, and it's hard. So it begs the question, why do we do this? This is hard. This is really hard. Like, why? You're like, I'm beat up, I'm exhausted, and everyone's against me, it feels like, and there's just all this, you know, it's a rat race, like, you know, life is just... what's all this about? Well, let me say two things. Firstly, if we believe that it's true, what other choice do we have? I mean, you can't live a lie. We can't just take the easy option just because we say, you know, it'd just be nice to have a little bit of an easier life and just, you know, not live to my convictions. I mean, who can live that way? What kind of person can live that way where they say, I believe this to be true, but it's just too difficult, so I'm just going to do this other stuff. You just can't. If you believe it's true, and then you have to live your life according to it. So that's the first problem. The second thing, though, is glorious, is that there is no greater meaning, no greater joy, no greater fulfillment and satisfaction than actually striving towards God and following Jesus. Because God is ultimate good. Everything he does is righteous and good. And so to strive to be like him, to strive to do his works and his will, that's the greatest meaning we could ever have. And we will not be satisfied if we try to live for other things. In fact, we know that we're very unsatisfied if we try to live for ourselves, try to live self-centered, selfish lives, and just control our own lives. We know that we're very dissatisfied with that. We get to a very empty place. But we know as we pour ourselves out for God like a drink offering, my life is a drink offering, I pour it out for God. As I do that, that's the greatest meaning there is. Because you can rest assured, I've done... Not only do I believe it to be true, and I've lived in accordance with the truth, and therefore I've not lived a contradictory life or a life of a lie, but also I've done the greatest good things that I can do in the name of God, and there is such joy and meaning in that. So that's why we do it, even though it's hard. Even though it's hard. It's hard in this life. Some people seem to have easy, good lives and lots of luxuries and resources and but the Bible warns us about those things, right? Those things, if your heart isn't in the right place, those things can destroy you. And we're living in this life for the next life. And so Paul recognizes that the difficulties that he faces in his life, that he has been imprisoned for his faith, falsely imprisoned, he is actually very proud of how he's lived. I have run this race. I've fought the good fight. I've lived in accordance with what I believe. And so his difficult life, lived properly, is something that he is proud of at the end of his life. And there is nothing more rewarding than the Christian faith, nothing more inspiring than pouring our lives out for the purposes of God. And so it's like that fine wine. I mean, people decide that they want to bottle up wine, put it in a cellar, and wait, and just wait and wait and wait, and just have patience and say, we want this. This is going to mature over time. This is going to be an aged wine. This is going to be an important batch. This, what we're producing, we're not going to spoil it. We're not just going to crack it open right away. We're going to build something really meaningful. You know, an easy life is a juice box, right? Adults aren't supposed to drink juice boxes, right? An easy life is that little. I mean, man, it brings me back to my school days. You know, juice boxes and my lunch at schools. Anyone else? Juice boxes. Fruit punch, and Yeah, I grew up in a different country, so I don't know what you guys are talking about. But the flavors don't matter. The point is, it was the juice box. But that's a child's life, you know, and that's fine. There's fond memories there. But when you grow up into adulthood, into maturity, you say, yeah, the difference between an easy life and a juice box life is a fine wine, a wine that is aged, that has a story behind it, that has value to it, that was precious and that was patiently saved and stored away, and that we had an intention about building our lives in a particular way. Wine sells for a lot of money. We had the most expensive bottle of wine ever sold. I think it was 2018. We have this slide here. Any second now. Most expensive bottle of wine ever sold in auction it's a 1945 Romani Conti, I think that's how you say it. It's a French Burgundy. Sold in 2018 for $558,000. That's how much we have for our building fund. That's amazing. I just realized that. Wow. Let's buy a bottle of wine. All right. So that was 17 times more than the original estimated price. Now, why would somebody? We might say, oh, that's a real waste of money to spend that money on that. It was a charitable auction, so they were intentionally trying to raise money for charity as well. So that's why the price was inflated so much. But a couple of things about this particular wine, and this is an image of the Christian life. This wine was made in the most expert, and had the most expertise that went into producing it. This particular vineyard in France produces some of the most desirable grapes and the process they use. So it was, people seek after it because of its, just the quality that it has itself in terms of its flavor that's unlike any other wine. But it's even more amazing than that. The story behind this bottle of wine. World War II ended in 1945. It was the year that the war ended. And so this wine represents the peace and the relief that the world felt after World War II. It survived. It was in France. It was in a cellar in France. It survived one of the most evil regimes the world has ever seen. Some of the most evil things that have been done on the earth. It survived it and came through and became an image of life after tragedy, an image of joy, refinding joy again, refinding the good things in life again after something so evil and so terrible. And so there's almost, you can't put a price on that, which is why there is no upper limit in terms of, like, somebody could spend literally all of their money on this. I mean, it could be worth $1 billion. I mean, in terms of, it's worth what somebody is willing to pay for it because of what it stands for and because of what it means. And it's a beautiful image of the Christian life, that what we're willing to persevere, the evil we're willing to put up with, the false imprisonments, the false accusations, the punches in the face, the sandbags in the back of the head, whatever it is that happens to us, we recognize heaven is going to be this joy and peace and relief that's going to have a value to it that we can't even compute, that we can't even imagine how great and how wonderful that life is going to be there. That's a picture of the Christian life, and it takes time. It takes endurance. The faster we try and get there, the worse off we'll be. We've got to keep bottling it up, keep putting it away, keep storing it up for the long term. Now, whenever I talk about effort and putting effort into the Christian life and going deep and all this kind of stuff, I get a little nervous because it can make some of us insecure about our relationships with God, because we can say, oh yeah, now my Christian faith is all about how hard I work. It's all about my effort. If I put effort in, I get blessing out, right? Is that what it's all about? Well, yes and no. We have to get clarity, and it comes through in our passage we looked at here. We have to get clarity on the differentiation. Differentiation is a hard word for me to say. The difference between our salvation and our eternal salvation in God, and also our eternal rewards, our eternal blessings in God. That these are two separate categories that Christians confuse all the time, even when they're reading the Bible, get these things confused and therefore get insecure in ways that we don't need to be insecure. So what Scripture teaches us is that salvation, being forgiven of our sin, being accepted by God through Christ, is a free gift. It is something that He has done for us on the cross. That is the gospel message. And that is secure. Once you're in, you're always in. It's glorious. You're adopted in, forever in. It's a glorious thing. That's the truth of the gospel of Christ. That is safe and secure. But our eternal rewards, God still values human responsibility. God still actually wants to bless people based on their effort. And so salvation is something that God does on our behalf to us. We accept it by faith, not by works, but by faith. But our rewards beyond that, after this life, when we get into heaven, that is based on our effort now. And there's lots of verses, tons of verses that talk about this. You can store up, you put it ahead, you send stuff ahead into heaven, through the good things you do for the kingdom of God. And that builds on the foundation of Christ, the foundation that Christ has given us in his salvation, in his death on the cross. That's the foundation. That's what secures us. That means we're in him forever. But all the rewards that we build on top of that are the things we do in this life. And I find a lot of Christians are confused and get this all mangled up and get insecure about their relationship with God, not realizing I need to enjoy this grace and enjoy the blessings of God, but also realize I'm humbled that it's a free gift, but also I'm motivated that I can build on top of it. I can add to it. And this idea balances out to us divine sovereignty, that God is at work, and also human responsibility, that yes, I will be held accountable for how I live, and the blessings in eternity that I will or will not receive from God will correlate to how I live my life today. And that should motivate us as Christians to say, I want to store up as much as I can there. I want to be that fine wine there. Now, this teaching, it's clearly in Scripture. If you've never heard it before, then, you know, just read your Bible. You'll come across it. Every so often when I share this, I'll have a Christian say, very piously, well, all I care about is being with Jesus. Jesus is my prize. I don't need eternal rewards and blessings. That's just frivolous. I don't need all of that. And my response to that is to say, listen, we're not here to insult Jesus. He's a gift-giving God. He loves to give us gifts. And if he's promising eternal rewards and blessings for us, and he's saying, I want you to do good stuff now so you can get some really good stuff later on, it's kind of insulting to tell God that that's wrong. Don't you think? Anyone? Don't you think? Of course Jesus is the big prize. Of course, a good life lived for itself is a reward in and of itself, but he's a lavish, giving God, and the gifts that he gives us are not going to be trivial things. They're not going to be things that we're like, oh, that's stupid, you know. They're going to be wonderful, amazing things that will enhance our relationship with him, and there won't be any sense of comparison in heaven. In heaven, we won't say, oh, I can't believe that person got more blessings than me or more rewards than me. We won't feel that way. It will be transformed. It will be different. In fact, in heaven, we'll have such a mature view of it. We'll say, of course that person got more reward. They put more effort in. They made a bigger sacrifice than I did. I didn't make the sacrifice they made. And so when it comes to salvation, there is absolute equality. We have the same gift of salvation, all of us. There's absolute equality in that. As it relates to eternal rewards, there is inequality based on effort, based on what we put into it. And in heaven, we'll understand it. There won't be comparisons. We'll get it. We'll say, well, this is what I earned. This is what I got. I'm so glad I'm saved, and I'm so glad with what God gave me. And I imagine those who have lots of blessings and lots of rewards will want to share them with others. See, in our minds, it's hard for us to picture heaven and picture how is this going to work exactly. I'm not sure about this. But in God's kingdom, it'll be awesome. In verse 8, this is how Paul describes this in verse 8. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So this is a reward he's talking about here. His salvation is secure, but he's saying there's laid up a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. And there's plenty of other verses that talk about degrees of reward and degrees of blessing in heaven, lots of parables that talk about it. It's not hidden. It's in plain sight. It's throughout Scripture that he talks about this. He says, on that day, day is capitalized there. It's capital D. That's judgment day. Big, scary idea. You can't deny the Bible's got full of all kind of scary, gnarly ideas. Like God's going to hold everyone accountable. It's terrifying because you think about all the bad stuff you've done. You're like, oh, that's not good. But also comforting because you think, well, how much has gone unsolved or unresolved, how much injustice has been done, how many people have been wronged in certain ways, and it's never been properly dealt with. Well, the righteous judge, what did Paul say? How did he put it? The Lord, the righteous judge, he's going to fix it all. I tell you, there's such comfort in that. He's going to sort it all out. He knows motives perfectly. I understand some people are like, well, look, some people didn't have a chance, or some people were disadvantaged in certain ways. Listen, he's the righteous judge. He can sort all of that out. He can know what people are responsible for and what people are innocent of. He knows it, or he knows what's in the heart. He knows what were mistakes and what were things that were done intentionally. He can figure it all out, sort it all out, and heal it all on that day of judgment. He'll do it. And so there'll be punishment for a bad life, but there'll be reward for a good life. I remember having a conversation with my dad many years ago, and he was confused. He was reading in Revelation where it says Christians will be judged, and he's like, I thought Jesus took out judgment. But there are verses in Revelation that says we're going to get judged. What does that mean? I'm like, well, we're judged based on, not on salvation. Jesus took that, of course. He took our judgment, but we're based on our good works, based on accordance for future blessings, eternal blessings in heaven. That's the judgment that we'll face. There are even verses in Hebrews that talk about some people escaping like through the fire. Like, hey, I kind of wasted my Christian life. I kind of built a pointless Christian life, and I lost a lot of my rewards, although I'm still saved. That there might be some regret on the way in, but I'm sure once we're there, there wouldn't be any regret. This is how Christians, we have to think of our life in this way, that the good things we do now do feel good that we're doing them because there's blessing in it. We see the blessing in other people's lives and we feel the sense of like, it's right to do what is good, but also we're laying up this crown of righteousness. We're laying up a crown of righteousness. Now you might say, I'm not sure if I want a crown. Like, is that a good reward to get a crown of righteousness? Like, does it have Bluetooth or speakers in it? Or like, you know, is this a tricked out crown? Like, what kind of crown is it? Is it gold or silver? Like, what kind of, you know, I'm not sure if I really want this kind of crown. It's probably metaphorical. I mean, if it is a crown, it would be a really good crown, and you'd want the crown, all right? It'd be really great. But whatever it is, it'll be really good. Maybe you get a Tesla instead. I don't know. You could get that. Get a Nintendo or some Jordans or something great. Something. No, they won't be trivial things. They'll be incredible. I mean, God is the best giver there is. The best gift giver there is. And so he'll give us stuff that we can't even imagine how good those blessings will be, how good those rewards will be. And we can, by all the good we do now, we're storing all that up in future. Some people don't like this idea. They're like, well, it sounds selfish. It sounds like I'm only doing it for myself. Well, we're doing it for the blessing in people's lives and for the blessing in our lives in the future. We're doing it for both. There's nothing wrong with that. That's the way life works. Think about it like this. You wouldn't do good if it didn't feel good. So is that selfish? Is it selfish? Well, you're only doing it to make yourself feel good. So this is the problem with altruism. People get in these cycles and they start, oh, what am I doing it for the right motives? Do it because it's a blessing to others, but do it also because you're storing up crowns of righteousness in heaven. Maybe you get a couple of crowns. That might be tricky to, you know, balance them. I don't know how it all works, but we're going to be blessed forever in Jesus. This is true faith. This is the rewarding faith. And to receive a crown of righteousness, what it means is it shows us that we don't take any of the possessions that we have in this life into the next life. We can't take all the stuff we have, the money we have, the accomplishments that we have. We can't take any of that with us. It's when we get there, he gives us gifts. When we get there, he gives us something. And the crown is a symbol of all the good works we've done in this life. And that's the only thing we can take with us, is the good character and the good will. Because it might be that we try and do good works, it doesn't work out. Well, guess what? God is so amazing that he will still bless the intention behind that, even if it didn't work out. That's how good and how gracious and how awesome God is and how much he wants to bless us. So in receiving this crown of righteousness, we recognize this is a symbol of all the good that God has called me to do in this life, that I build up for his glory. What is that good that I build up? Well, that's the character that I have. That's the only thing I can take with me into the next life is the person I'm becoming. Can't take any of the material stuff. None of that comes with me. Or that's shallow. Or that's going to come to nothing. I can only take with me my character, and my character is produced through perseverance. The only way to grow character is to grow it through perseverance, which means not to give up. How easy it is to give up. How easy it is to quit. When we quit, we're harming our character. We're harming our very eternal blessing. And so we want to learn in Christ to say, I want to, Lord, help me persevere. Help me to take more punches in the face. Help me to keep running. When I run down the street and my lungs are on fire and I'm out of breath and I'm like, I can't go on. Help me have faith in you. Of course I can go on. Of course I can keep fighting the good fight. Of course I can keep running the race. Like the Apostle Paul, of course I can pour out the best offering, the best wine that there is. What's amazing is Paul here, even though he says it's the end, my departure is at hand. What is he, in the next verses, we didn't read it, but if you read it, in the next verses, he says to Timothy, he says, hey, when you come to me, bring my cloak, bring my parchments and my writings, bring my books. So even though he felt like he was at the very end, he didn't quit. He still wants more parchment, more letter writing materials. He wants to write more letters. And thank God that Paul did that, because now, and also thank God that Paul was in prison. He probably didn't like being in prison. But because he was in prison, he wrote letters. And because he wrote letters, we have those letters. All the bad stuff that happens to us, we have to understand this gets reframed in God's kingdom and used in powerful, redemptive ways for God's glory. Paul never gave up. Let us never give up. What happened to the Judsons? Falsely imprisoned, in desperate health, family suffering. Well, it had been, I think it was 17 months that Adoniram was in this death prison. It had been over a year since his daughter had been born. He was finally released. But at this point, his wife's health, it had deteriorated very severely. She was healthy enough to travel back to Massachusetts, and they decided, let's travel back to the States, let's recuperate. And she started to try to work on a new mission trip, try to get more people involved in going to Burma. And she started to do that work, but her health was so bad, she just kept getting worse and worse and worse. And it was the end of the following next year that she eventually died of ill health at the age of 36. And her husband was heartbroken. To make the tragedy worse, their young daughter that was born very sickly and very small, she died 6 months after her mother died as well. It was real hardship. They paid the price. It was a drink offering that was poured out. But through all the hardship, through all the struggle, they never departed from their faith. They never turned away from God. And actually, when Adoniram was in this death prison and she was in this shack, she wrote a letter to her brother. And we have a copy of the letter. This is a quote from her letter that she wrote. She says, the consolation of religion in these trying circumstances were neither few nor small. It taught me to look beyond this world to that rest where Jesus reigns and oppression never enters. She did not regret pouring her life out to reach the Burmese people with the gospel of Christ, even in the face of such little fruit. They were there for 10 years, and they only saw 18 people come to faith in Christ. But her death and the tragedy they went through actually inspired many other people to become missionaries to Burma. And so I think it was by 1850 when Adoniram eventually passed away, there were 63 churches in Burma. There were 163 missionaries and native preachers of the gospel as well who were serving 8,000 Burmese Christians. Let us never give up. Let us remember that every day that we have breath in our lungs is a day to work for Jesus. In spite of the hardship, in spite of the suffering, we can't control the fruit. But what we do is we live like Paul, that we know a good life is to do the will of God. The fruit's up to him. He can make the fruit come quickly. He can make it a long time. The fruit's up to him. We know we keep pouring out a good life. Here's what we know guaranteed is all the good we do, all the sacrifice we pour out, the greater the sacrifice, the greater the blessing in the next life. And that's an eternal life. This life is a blip. This is true faith. True faith is understanding this is a momentary and light affliction. When I'm there, this will seem like a vague dream right now. It will be so real, so great, so grand there that this life will feel like such a blip on the map. It's like compound interest, isn't it? Like you put your money into investments, into the bank, and that compound interest just, it keeps racking up, keeps racking up, keeps racking up. But it's even more so in heaven. And we do this not because of performance, not because we're trying to prove ourselves or we're trying to earn God's love. We do it out of joy. We do it because our salvation is secure and we know God loves us. We're not striving. A lot of Christians strive and say, I want to do good things for God, do good things to feel better about myself. No, we do good because God already loves us, and we know he just keeps wanting to give gifts to us, keeps wanting to pour out gifts upon us. This is the blessing of God. Let's turn our hearts towards Jesus.